If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me, please, to our study in the book of Judges. We're into chapter 8, yet another chapter devoted to Gideon and his work and ministry. As we have been working through this, we aren't going to be able to, I wasn't able to print the whole passage. The end of the chapter will be printed, is printed for us. But I'll read the vast majority of it, brothers and sisters. But as we come to chapter 8 of the book of Judges, we have been seeing since Othniel, the first judge, if you will, alterations in the pattern that the Lord established. It establishes for us in Judges. The falling into disobedience and idolatry, the oppression that comes as a result, the crying out to God, the judge that's raised up. And the pattern, of course, that we're used to is, and the judge came and they were delivered and they had rest. But we've, as I said, seen alterations in that pattern. Now we begin to see the disintegration of that model and pattern. What we expect is that God gave the victory to Gideon over the Midianites. They drive them out and there was rest. But instead, there are chapters of discord that follow in. The Israelites will pay a price for this deliverance. And their judge, it seems, will lead them into idolatry rather than out of it. Beginning in Judges chapter 8, I'll read first of all verses 1 through 9. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and his 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Let us pray. Father, open our ears, open our hearts, lead us that we might hear and understand your word, Lord. More than that, we might see its truth and have it penetrate our hearts, that we, Father, might walk in knowledge and faith in life as we seek rest in you. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, in my life as a youth pastor, I worked with a girl named Tempest. Now, her life and family situation fit the name perfectly. And so she was a young lady that took exceptional effort to help the family, the whole situation. And so it's one of those, I forget who called them, VDPs, very draining people, you know. And so a lot was poured out into Tempest and her family, and I found myself expecting appreciation. I wanted to hear some thanks for the time and the involvement and the effort that was there. Now, that expectation from a 14-year-old self-centered girl, they're not known for that. And I remember my anger at not being recognized for that effort. I say that because I remember it with embarrassment and with shame. There was a war that the Lord was bringing out in me through that situation, a war within. And Gideon in chapter 8 highlights that war for us. Understand that these chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9, I think, can be included, are really a piece. We've been taking them kind of piecemeal, but remember that this story just kind of flows right through, even as we work our way through it like this. Last week we saw Gideon taking on Midian. He goes to battle against Midian, and he experiences God's hand in an amazing victory. Midian is in total disarray. There's a chance now to drive them out and to unite Israel in this deliverance and blessing. And instead, he ends up battling Israel. First, he had to battle his own fears. Then he has to battle Midian. Now he has to battle Israel. And so he comes up to Ephraim. Now, a few verses back, just the end of chapter 7, as the Midianites are routed, he calls, sends quickly to Midian, because the army's going to have to travel down. They're coming down the west side of the Jordan River. They're going to have to cross. That's Ephraim. And he says, take it. Hold the fords. Don't let them cross. Gets word quickly. And they did. And so even more of the army was destroyed at that point. Only now, as Gideon is chasing with his 300 men, he comes to the Ephraimites, one of the largest and strongest of the tribes, and their nose is out of joint. What is this that you've done to not call us when you went out to fight against Midian? We're the biggest, we're the strongest. You call us. You don't go without us. Who do you think you are? You just call us in for the cleanup? Don't you know who we are? And it says their anger was fierce against Gideon. Now, if there was any question as to whether or not the Lord was right when he said in verse 2 of chapter 7, the people with you are too many for me to give Midianites into your hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Well, Ephraim has just proved the point. Because they want to boast. We were there. We made it happen. Gideon manages to appease them by confirming. Maybe, you know, it's even where the proverb begins to come from. Proverbs 15:1, a gentle answer turns away wrath. He confirms a proverb, and he makes one. He uses one. And it's a good proverb. As he says to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? Of the Abiezrites. Of course, that's what Gideon is. That's his tribe. And he's simply saying, your gleanings, your little cleanup here and what you've done, that's greater than our actual, well, our harvest. You've done the real work. We just stood there and watched God work. And it worked. They were appeased. And I don't know about you, but I was kind of thinking, hey, he might be a really good judge when this is all over. He's able to trust and believe God, to put his doubts to rest. He shows wisdom when he's challenged. He can deal with the disappointment. I'm left pretty hopeful looking at this for a while. The first thing he faced was criticism. Now he faces, in Succoth and Penuel, outright opposition. 300 men chasing what is now 15,000 who have just gone past these two towns along the Jabbok River. and he needs, with his 300 men, food. They're exhausted. What he gets instead is a mocking reply. Now, he ends up essentially facing enemy cities in Israel. If they help Gideon and he fails, now remember, 15,000 just went past. They're in a hurry, so they're not doing anything to the town. Being chased by 300, well, the odds don't look so good for that. Maybe he's just going to get himself wiped out, and if we help them, they're coming right back at us. And so they end up, they're too close. They're too close. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're the first ones to get hit when this army comes back. And so they make what we might call an expedient choice. The prudent thing to do. Side with the bigger army. Hedge our bets here. Is it prudence or is it faithlessness? In this case, I think it really falls into the latter. And the Israelites aren't the only ones who are prone to it, brothers and sisters. Who's been hurt in a relationship? Maybe a long-term relationship. And you come out of that and you're not going to get close to anyone. And you're not going to let anyone get close to you because you're not going to get hurt again. Prudence, as the world calls it, or a lack of trust? Faithlessness, that God is good, that he cares for his children and watches over us. Maybe you're looking at a government shutdown and thinking, well, I'm going to lose my job. And so I need to prepare for that. So, yeah, I've been giving money to the ministry and the work of the church and the work of the Lord. We're just going to stop that. We're just banking it all. And 8 months later, when you still have your job, you're still just banking it away. Is that prudence? Or is it faithlessness, that you're not really trusting, sure, that the Lord can provide? We face these choices all the time, and we need wisdom so that we're walking faithfully, not faithlessly, and calling it as the world does. Prudence, I'll make the expedient choice. And so the towns, I said, use a mocking tone toward Gideon and his army. They side with the enemy and not with the Lord's people. And so in order to avoid Midian's judgment, they end up facing Gideon's. Gideon pronounces a judgment upon them. He's going to scourge the elders of Succoth when he comes back. I love it. When I come back again in peace. What kind of peace is that going to be? And for those in Penuel, now, that's from Peniel, by the way. That town is where Jacob met and wrestled with God. The face of God, Peniel, is the town, is where it took place. It seems they've forgotten their history and heritage. He's going to tear down their tower. Now, the tower was the place of refuge. That's where you went for protection when you were under attack, and he was going to make sure they didn't have it anymore. How does this play out? Beginning at verse 10. Now Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nabah and Jochebed and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Ziba and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and threw all the army into a panic. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him all the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted? And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, where are the men whom you killed at Tabor? They answered, as you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king. And he said, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength. And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Those towns felt Gideon's justice. There's a measure of justice there. Scourging the faithless leaders of Succoth, yes. Executing all the men of Penuel. Was that action taken in obedience to the Lord? Or was it an act of his own vengeance? Unbecoming of the man who saw God rout 135,000 forces before his 300 men who went to fight for him. He showed no mercy or appeasement this time to try and encourage unity and faithfulness. It was a faith to encourage that unity and faithfulness. It was a strange way to return in peace. This was peace on Gideon's terms. And we get a picture, a glimpse of Gideon's motivation, his heart. What's really going on here? Because it appears he's beginning to battle for honor now as well. He took and captured his enemies, those external enemies, the Midianite kings. And again, was this execution in the name of the Lord? Was it justice or was it vengeance? Who knows what's left of even that 15,000 now? It will be generations. You think of that. Wipe out 130,000 or more men from those tribes. How many generations will it be before they're ever going to field an army again? Justice or vengeance? There's a sense here. I think we can read this that his brothers were not killed in battle. They came and took the city of Tabor, a Levite city on the hills of Mount Tabor, and it seems to indicate that they'd captured them and then they slaughtered them. And it seems, as Gideon orders his son to take their lives, that it is vengeance that he's claiming here. Justice or vengeance, he makes it very personal. And when he comes to Ephraim, did he appease them because he really was seeking to bring that unity to Israel? You begin to wonder if he looked at Ephraim, big, powerful, if he tried to take a stand there, he might be destroyed, might even start a civil war. We see him in Succoth and Penuel, where the honor that he expected wasn't given. He'd shown them a great victory. Where was their thanks? Where was their appreciation, their support? is he beginning to take credit for these things as the people give it to him here in just a few verses. You have saved us from the hand of Midian. Was Gideon beginning to believe his own press? He was terribly disappointed, and he responded in a less than gracious manner to bring his people together. There's a lesson here, brothers and sisters, that I don't want to pass over right now, to come back to it. When your brothers and sisters in Christ fail you or disappoint you, and if you're coming into the church thinking that that will never happen, I've got news for you. Beware, because it will. Yes, you are going to be disappointed, sometimes greatly disappointed. What's your response going to be? An injured pride? Ready to see some kind of judgment meted out upon them because of their unloving or ungracious or unwhatever behavior? Because they weren't thankful for what you've done or shown? Well, if they can't see what a blessing I am to have here, I just guess I'll go somewhere else where they appreciate me. And we've all seen it happen. When you start thinking, I should have been, I should, why didn't they? Maybe I need to, I think of Robbie the robot in, Lost in Space. Danger, danger. You know, that's what the bells ought to be ringing in your head at that point. Wait a minute. The problem is not out there. The problem is right here. And the bells should be ringing big time. Yes, these people proved to be a disappointment to Gideon, and he made sure they knew it. Because he was wrestling, I think, and I think that's what we're being shown here, with those internal enemies. Gideon didn't see his own pride coming. And we usually don't see it in ourselves either. Now, it didn't take me long with Tempest and that situation for me to see what a fool I was and the unloving heart that I had, and the pride and the arrogance that was rising up. And as I say, even to this day, I'm embarrassed when I think about it and ashamed because of all the grace and goodness that the Lord had already shown me. But we don't see it coming. And sometimes when it does ride up, we can really have a desire for justice to find our own way. There's another internal enemy that I think is brought out here. And I might call it the danger of success. When things go too well and you really get what you want. And sometimes the things we want aren't really what God would have for us. I know well a man who grew up in a household with a father who was always chasing one scheme after another. This one was going to get them out of all their troubles. It was going to make them rich quick. It was just going to satisfy everything. And his whole life, that family bounced from house to house to house to house, because it was a few months or a few years before that thing collapsed again, and they couldn't pay the rent, and they were finally booted out. And he grew up with one goal. I am never going to be in a position where I want for money. And guess what? He succeeded. And he attributes it to himself. What he needed along the way was some failure to drive him to one who could really provide for him, provide not just monetarily, but provide everything he needed. And that man today is far from the Lord. Maybe failure isn't such a bad thing. Maybe it really does need to be. Maybe it actually can turn out to be a blessing from the Lord, that we would learn from it to trust in God in it and to trust through it, so that we can hear God say, stand back, let me act, let me work for you. But we're doers, aren't we? And we take pride in what we've done. More and more we need to learn to be receivers. We might be better off with some failure to help us deal with those internal enemies that we wrestle with. If you've got your last portion of the passage at verse 22, we read through verse 28. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. That is, the enemy was Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, about 42 pounds or so. Besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is the man who wouldn't be king. I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And I don't know if that was he saying, you can put me in that position, but it's really the Lord who rules over you. Or if he had started by saying, no, not going to go there. The Lord is ruling over you. I don't think we can really answer that question completely. But his behavior, beginning to end, is the behavior of a king. He makes this man who wouldn't be king, he makes a good start. We go back to chapter 6 again. He meets the Lord. He comes. He begins to trust. He walks with the Lord. Chapter 7, he runs well. He will trust the Lord. 32,000 men, too many? Fine. Lop it down to 10. Still too many? Down to 300? Okay, you're fighting. We can figure out a way to deal with this and watch you work. He ran well. We come to chapter 8, and I think this is not a good ending. He is not finishing well. We don't like what we see. The Lord is king, but stick with me. His answer seemed to be a righteous one. The Lord will rule over you. But then he takes all the prerogatives and all the benefits of the king, of the title of a king. He takes the spoils of war. If I had 42 pounds of gold sitting in my house, I probably wouldn't worry much about the stock market. He takes the robes and the pendants, the collars, the crescent ornaments, the ones off of the kings themselves and the ones off of these hordes of camels and things that they have. He takes those robes and pendants and things, and he makes an ephod. Now, the ephod was the garment worn by the high priest that on the breastplate had the stones of the 12 tribes. It had the pockets for the Urim and Thummim, because the high priest wore it in order to go in before the Lord to inquire of the Lord for his people. Now, if Gideon was just trying to say, well, you know, I want something to remember God's victory here, you put up an Ebenezer, a stone of remembrance. You don't make a copy of the ephod and take it to your hometown and set it up so that people can bow down to worship there, so they will come to you in order to get their divine instruction and wisdom from the Lord. He made an ephod. He makes his house, his home, a rival of Shiloh or Bethel, depending on the period where the worship would be taking place. And he leads the people into idolatry, not out of it. So that they come and the betrothed of the Lord, his covenant people, they whore after a false god. And Gideon acts like a king. He brings an uncomfortable rest, because they have rest from Midian, but they don't have rest from the idolatry that brought them into that oppression in the first place. And interestingly, this is the last time in the book of Judges that the land is said to have rest. All those who follow fail to bring rest to the land and to God's people. We see that pattern that we thought might hold disintegrating before us. We need one to whom and in whom not only victory is assured, but the battle over those external enemies and the battle against the internal enemies can be fought and won. Gideon points us to that need of a true king, one who isn't about to exalt himself, but one who will exalt the living God and King. We look to Jesus Christ, who did not take glory to himself, who we're told even set his glory aside in order to come, in order to give himself a sacrifice, a ransom for many. And in that sacrifice and in that giving of himself, of course, he is raised up unto life and brought to glory, where he rules and reigns, defeating every enemy that we will ever face, defeating even the enemy of ourselves, a heart that is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. And who can understand it? This is a king who can rule over that heart, who can change it, who can take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, who can break the pride or the arrogance that can so easily rise up in us. A king to whom we can go, who is the seat, the true seat of all wisdom and knowledge and truth. Why? Because he is the exact representation. He is the image of the invisible God. And in him all the fullness of God dwells. This is the king we need. Not one who is going to fall to his own whims day in and day out. And so we need to see that battle that goes on in our own lives and goes on around us. It's a battle to the death, brothers and sisters. I don't want to be like Gideon, who started well and ended so badly. I remember years ago, I'd been a Christian many years, and I don't know how many times I'd read through the Bible at that point, but I was going through Chronicles and came into 2 Chronicles, and I was older now, and I was looking at life a little differently, and you've probably seen it. I didn't for years. Suddenly, what I saw really shook me. What I saw were men who started well and ended badly. over and over and over again. Asa. Well, we could go back and we start with Solomon, don't we? Who was given so many wondrous gifts from God, and what happened to them as he grew in power, as his wealth spread, as his name spread, he became enamored of that position. And in his old age, in his later years, seemed far, far from the Lord. When you go back into 2 Chronicles, see what you find. We see Asa, we see Jehoshaphat, we see Uzziah, we see Hezekiah, we see Amaziah, all of whom, it is said, at the beginning of their reign, and they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And at the end of his reign, Asa became old and proud and cruel, and he suffered God's judgment. And Jehoshaphat, you got to get him right. In his old age, again, becomes proud, makes an alliance with a wicked king, and pays a great price for it. Uzziah did what was right in the Lord, and in his later years he grew strong and proud and unfaithful and thought he could just walk into the temple and do what the priests did. And he lived for the rest of his life with leprosy. Hezekiah restored temple worship, and in his later years he became proud in his own heart, and his actions brought judgment upon his house. His whole house suffered. Amaziah did what was right in the Lord till the end of his life when fell into idolatry and introduced it. People who started well and ended badly. That's the battle, brothers and sisters. We start well in trusting faith, learning God's word and his truth, and trusting in it, seeking to walk in it, walking in obedience, seeking the Lord's favor. But it needs to be a lifelong battle. That's not what I did once. We need to strive to end well, asking the Spirit over and over to examine our hearts. Psalm 139, the last two verses. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. Search my heart. Test me. And know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Gideon stopped praying such a prayer. And he and all Israel paid a great price for it. As the Lord examines our heart, as the Spirit brings those things out of us, we can bring them to the Lord in repentance. Because we have one who has conquered all our enemies. Who has put to death sin. And calls us to see it. Colossians 3, putting to death those sinful desires and acts and putting on the robes of righteousness of Christ in obedience and faith. We pursue a life of repentance, putting self to death. Jesus didn't come to be served, to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And in him we die to self that we might live to Christ. It's a battle that Christ has won and promises that we will see that victory. Because in him, by faith, in that one perfect deliverer, we will not be ruled by pride or fear, but that we may all of our days walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The Lord give us grace to finish well. Father, thank you that we are not left alone ever in that battle, in that fight. How we praise you. We do give you thanks, Lord. Grant us those thankful hearts more and more that open our eyes to all of your grace and power and goodness and mercy, that we might walk in your ways with eyes on your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.